Well, it is my pleasure to introduce to you our speaker for our conference this weekend. Fred Sloan is a teaching elder in our presbytery. He's a dear brother in the Lord. And I have something to share with you about him before I turn things over to him. I don't think you know this, but I was on the committee to examine Fred for reception into our presbytery. And he had to take a written exam, and he did a stellar job on that written exam. So much so that he's the only man I've ever known in committee to be accused of cheating. Did you know that? Okay, somebody told you. Here's the problem. The questions were asked about, definitions, what is faith? And Pastor Sloan gave the answers in the very words of the confession. Just word for word, not a mistake. Over and over and over again. And some of the men said, this just can't be because it's a closed book exam. And so I said, well, let's test him. And just ask him to answer two or three questions on the test and tell him to use the same words he used in the written exam. And if he cheated, he'll be bumbling around and fumbling for words. Of course, just as crisply and cleanly and accurately as in the written exam, he gave the answers. That's a humorous little story, but it is telling. This dear brother loves the Lord. Loves him enough to take the time and the trouble to pore over his word and the teaching of his word and the confessional standards of our church, because they all teach us things about our God and about our great salvation. He's a careful student of the word, and we're blessed to have such a man tonight to open to us through this weekend the topic of God's word in how it relates to our problems. Now, if you don't have any problems, you might just want to go on home or something. But if you do, then stay, and I'm sure we'll be blessed.
Great.
It is a real joy for me to be with you tonight. I am very thankful for the Presbyterian Church, and for the Westminster Standards. I wandered in darkness for a long time, in a lot of doctrinal darkness. And up in Richmond at our church at All Saints, we had Dr. Joey Pipa, and he speaks so highly of you all that I was telling him that for so many years I fairly understood doctrines of salvation, but I did not understand the doctrines of the church and of worship. And for so many years, I was somewhat schizophrenic. I was trying to be a Calvinist in my doctrine, but I was trying to worship as an Arminian, and it just didn't work. And when I came to the confession finally and saw and began to see those things, it was a wonderful day, and I do thank the Lord for you all. This church has had a great impact upon me. You'll never know how coming down here and being with you has impacted me and helped me. And I do thank the Lord for that. Let me just give you a little bit of background about these four sermons that I'm going to give this weekend. Grace and I moved to Richmond in the late 70s, and we were part of a church there. And out of that church, we had a growing conviction that that the Bible was meant not only to lead us to God and to eternal salvation, but that it was it had to do with life. That Paul certainly lays out in Ephesians the doctrines of salvation in the first three chapters, but then beginning in chapter 4, he begins to talk about their lives and their lives in the world and how they live those lives in the world. And one of the things that we worked on was how to apply that word to our lives. And over the process of time, one of our leaders became the director of a biblical counseling center. There was a counseling center that was begun in Richmond with the conviction that a lot of psychology was rooted in secular humanism and that there were many answers to many of the issues that people were facing in the Bible, and began to work on that. And through the leadership of and through the influence of men like Jay Adams and others, began to develop a biblical counseling center. And after several years, a group of us came together to kind of rework the curriculum and to rework the training process, because the counseling center had a vision not only to counsel and to help people, but to train people in their churches to be counselors. And so these four sermons that I'm going to give come from the basic class that we taught. We called it at that time biblical problem solving. And I later changed the name when I was out on my own to God's Word and My Problems. But we used that class. We wrote this curriculum, I think, in the early 90s. And that class has been greatly blessed of God in Richmond and other places. One of the reasons that I am here tonight is that there was a dear friend in our church who used to come to the class. And she would sign up for the class, and she would come afterwards, and she would say, "Fred, I so need this, and I just don't think I get it." And so the next quarter, this class was an 8-week class, she would sign up again. "Fred, I just really need this. I just really am hungry." And time after time, this dear saint of God had a hunger for these things and for the things of God. And it's hard for me because she had such a deep hunger to know these truths. And her name was Sally Tan. And her son here, Michael, is an elder here. Her son, Jonathan, is a deacon in our church. Her daughter, daughter Ray and Charlie are in school going as missionaries to Peru. And I saw the fruit, you've seen the fruit born in her life of her hunger to know these truths. Now, the things that I talk to you about this weekend, I may not say anything new to you. In fact, I hope I don't say much that is new to you. But I do hope that I will talk to you and direct you to some issues that I think are absolutely critical for your walk with God. If your walk with God is to be what it ought to be. And we know that even good churches can go bad. In Revelation, John writes about the church in Ephesus, they have lost their first love. It's possible that we can lose our love for Christ. It's possible that we can drift. It's possible that marriages that were once vibrant and there was a great love there have grown stale and cold. And we're simply enduring in those relationships. And the reality of the gospel and the grace of God is gone from those relationships. It's also possible that our relationships within the church can grow stale and can grow cold. And there can even be disharmony within the church. And what I wanted to lay out to you in these four lectures are the distillation of 8 weeks of class that we had. And I want to lay out some fundamentals for you about how to address issues. They are, in many ways, what I'm going to give you, I think, is a basic outline of biblical discipleship. If I want to be a vibrant, faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, what do I need to know and what do I need to work on? There are also tremendous tools for ministry. If you're interested in helping others within your church, it's the beginning. When we trained counselors, we required everyone to take this class, to go through this class. And we often had people who would come to us and say, well, you know, I came to become a counselor, but I realized God has really worked on me a lot more. And God has changed me. We also had people who would come for counseling and we would require them to take this class. And often they would come and say, well, you know, I took this class because I thought I could straighten out my husband or I could straighten out my wife or solve a relational issue. And you know what? God's changed me. And that's made the difference. And God has worked in me and used me in order to change other people. I liken this a lot of times to T-ball. When my children, my boys especially, were little, they liked baseball and they played T-ball. And I assume you all are familiar. It's where the little kids get out and they have a little stand and the ball and they hit the ball and they run to third base instead of first. You know, it's kind of cute and it's kind of fun. And that's what I thought. I thought, well, this is a game for little kids. And as my children grew older, they became great baseball fans and they loved the Chicago Cubs. And in God's providence, my brother's brother-in-law was an accountant for the Chicago, the main paper in Chicago owned the Cubs. And he was, one time when we were visiting in Chicago, he was able to get us seats in a box seats and go to the game. And he even took us down on the field before the game. And lo and behold, here at the time, they're the Stars, Ryan Sandberg, I remember, is one of them, and some others. They're out there on the field, and what are they doing? They're hitting off a tee. They're hit, you know, what I thought was for little kids, here are these men making millions of dollars a year playing baseball, and they're hitting off a tee. And, you know, coming back to Richmond and as my kids were in high school, I learned a lot more about the tee. And the tee is something even now you hear on the news, so-and-so was working off the tee. Why? Well, because there are certain fundamentals of a hitter swing, what you do with your head. I just heard this week a hitter, he worked all year off season on his head, because a baseball hitter, if he pulls his head out the fraction of a second early, it causes him to not hit the ball squarely. And a way to diagnose that and a way to correct that is to work off the tee. You go back to the tee. And there are all these aspects of a hitter's swing that are understood and seen through the tee. Now, the same is true in golf. A golfer like Tiger Woods will go out before every round of golf. You say, well, he's the greatest golfer ever. What does he do? He sits back in the hotel and sips coffee till just about tea time, and he goes out there and he wins it. No, he doesn't do that. He gets up early, and he's out there for 2, 3, 4 hours working on the fundamentals of his swing. Now, I say that to us and to you to say that the fact that much of what I say to you, you may have heard, but I want to ask you, and I want to ask you young people as well, have you really heard it? And I want you to listen and to think about these things in a very serious way, because they are fundamental, they are basic, and they are critical to our walk with Christ. They are critical to our families. They are critical to our church. They are critical to the kingdom of God. Well, having said that, I want us to go to the very beginning of the scriptures, to Genesis chapter 1. Before we go further, I want to stop again just for a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on what we do. Lord, we ask tonight that Your Spirit would come and be our teacher, that You would open the eyes of our hearts, that You would again fill us with the greatness and the freshness and the joy of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. and that it would flow out from us to our wives and husbands and children and neighbors and brothers and sisters in your kingdom. We pray this for the glory of your great name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we think about problems, we have to ask, there's an old phrase that says, a problem well defined is a problem half solved. And tonight what we want to do is to define the issue of problems. And to do that, we want to begin in the beginning of the Scriptures. In the very first chapter of Genesis, it's the story of creation. You know, the 6 days of creation. It goes through the 6 days and it's repeated. And God said, and there was light. And God said, and let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let there be a firmament. And it was so. Over and over and over again, we have these repetitions. One of the things that I've learned and one of the things that I used to love to do at our counseling center was to teach Bible study methods. And one of the keys of Bible study methods is to look at a text and ask yourself, what is repeated in this text? Now, over and over in the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, we have the phrase, and God said, and God said. 9 times it's repeated in this chapter, and then 6 times it's, and it was so. And so what happens, what God says, when God speaks, He is able to call into existence from nothing the creation. Now, what does this tell us about God? It tells us that He's in control. And I like to say it this way. I like to rephrase it as a question. Who's in control? And the answer is, the Scriptures tell us from the very beginning that it's God. Now, there's a second phrase that's repeated in here, and it's this, and it was good. It was good. Over and over again, it's repeated in this section. It was good. It was good. And those two issues there form what I think are two of the most important issues that you will ever face in your life, and they are two questions. The first one, who's in control? And the second question, what is He like? And the answer is, He's good. Those two questions, I think you ask and answer every day, dozens of times, if not hundreds of times, in everything you do. And in the very beginning of Scripture, God is laying that out for us. He's laying out who is in control. He is. He speaks and things happen. Secondly, when you have someone with that kind of power, with that kind of ability, the question that immediately comes to your mind is, what is He like? What is He like? And the answer, over and over and over again in this chapter, is He's good. He's good. Now, how do we ask that? And how do we see that? Well, you know, we're driving over here tonight, and the freeway is backed up. I come over here on Sunday mornings, and we just zip right down here. Freeway, no problem, right? Oh, tunnels, 5 o'clock traffic. It's a different matter, isn't it? A little nervous. I don't want to be late. Don't want to not make it. What's going on in my head? Who's in control here? Who's in control of these things? What's He like? Does He really want me to be here? Is He really good for me? See, so we ask that kind of question over and we ask it over and over and over and over again every day. In the second chapter of Genesis, what we have laid out there is that God puts man that He has created in a garden. And what is this garden like? Well, I think the second chapter just goes back and looks at creation. And it tells us more details of what's happened in the first chapter. And what does it tell us? It's a beautiful place. It has rivers. It has trees. It's paradise. It's perfect. It's good. This God with all power creates this place that is good. And He puts man in this garden to live. Now, as we go through this second chapter, there's only one thing that it says is not good. And what is that? Well, it's in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." So what does he do? He makes a helper for him. Now, when we read this on the surface, we might think that isn't that demeaning to think of woman as a helper? Well, let me tell you just a little bit about that Hebrew word that's used there. It's used almost exclusively in the Old Testament of God. It's used of the work of God. We sing the old hymn, "Now I raise mine Ebenezer, hitherto has the Lord helped us." It literally means a stone of help. It's what God does. He helps. So it's a high and a holy task that God does when He creates woman. He puts them in this garden with two trees. There are hundreds of other trees, but there are two particular ones that are one that are good for food. There is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And God gives them one direct command, and that is, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So God makes woman and He brings her to Adam, and the Hebrew is very specific and he's very animated. He can't believe what a wonderful thing that God has done for him in this beautiful companion that God has given to be with him and to be his helper. Then we come to chapter 3. We want to look at it in a little more detail now. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now what is he trying to do here? What is the serpent trying to do? Well, he's trying to attack God. And what particular aspect of God's goodness is he concerned about? Did God really say, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Did God really say that? He's not really good. Can you believe he said that? You see how he's going? He wants her to question God's goodness. And how does he do that? He creates doubt. He creates doubt in her mind about the goodness of God. And notice her answer in verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" What do we see from her answer there? Well, God had previously said, he said, "You can eat from all the trees in the garden except one." Does she say that? Oh, God said, "We can eat of all these trees except one." No, she leaves out the word "all." She leaves out the word "all." And then she adds to the word of God. She said, "You must not touch it." She adds to it. Already here, we're beginning to see that the doubt that Satan wanted to create in her mind has begun to take hold. Already, she is beginning in her mind to mistrust God. There's a wonderful Lutheran commentator on this passage. His name is H.C. Leupold, and he says this: "To have suspicions of God and his goodness, to have suspicions of God and his goodness is a wicked insult of his majesty." Now, if you don't get that down, I have some handouts that I forgot to bring them in, but when you leave tonight, I'll give you that. This quote is in there. Let me say it just one more time, though. "To have suspicions of God and his goodness is a wicked insult of his majesty." And that gives us our third key principle. Tonight I'm going to give you quickly 12. We have the first one: who's in control? The second one is, what's he like? And this is our third one. The third one is this: that evil starts in the heart long before it can be seen in the actions. Evil begins in our hearts, in our minds, long before it can be seen in the actions. But let's go on. Notice what the serpent said. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What is he saying there? Well, he directly contradicts God. He has understood her wavering, and he goes to the heart of the issue, which is to have her turn completely against God and to sin against God. You will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. What is he trying to get to there? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, let's think about that knowing good and evil first. In Hebrew, there is a way of speaking that the Hebrews often use the poles. We have the verse, as far as the east is from the west. And here, I think, is one of those examples. You will know what? You will know good and evil, the two poles. He's saying to her, you can know everything. He said, if you eat, God doesn't want you to eat this, because if you eat it, you would be like God. You would know everything. So first of all, we have that God is in control and he's good. Satan comes and he attacks the goodness of God. Now he offers her that she can be like God. She can have God's knowledge. She can be like him. She can know everything. And in knowing everything is all power and in all control. And so that's our fourth principle. The root of all evil is the lust to be God. Notice what she says or what she does. So when the woman, verse 6, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Fourth principle is that the root of all evil is the lust to be God. At the heart of every problem, at the heart of every issue, is this lust, the lust to be God. Now, what happens? Well, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, you understand that God had come in the past and they had had fellowship with him. They had had a relationship. They had had communion with him. Only they know he's coming now, and so they hide. Verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Adam, where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should eat, not that you should not eat it?" And Adam said, "Yes, Lord, I disobeyed you. I did what was wrong. Would you forgive me?" No, it's not what he said, is it? He said, "Lord, I had a little problem, and it's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. She made me do this." So the Lord turns to the woman, and he said, "What's this that you have done?" "Oh, yes, I'm sorry. I led Adam astray. I was wrong." No, what does she say? She says, "It's the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, what is going on here? What has happened here? You know, we live in a world, a very, very dangerous world. Nuclear proliferation is spreading. The possibility of nuclear war is all over the world. We have war in Afghanistan and Iraq, and terrorist attacks. We have turmoil in our cities and difficulties. We have record rates of divorce, record rates of children who don't have fathers or who don't know their fathers. Family is in great distress. And all of this comes back right here to this. And I want you to think with me just a little bit here. Suppose that I were the news director for Channel, I don't know what your channels are here, Richmond, Channel 6 or Channel whatever, Channel 9. Suppose I'm the news director. And we just bought a new piece of equipment. It's a time machine. And I've got a camera, and I say, here, take this camera, because we're going to feature the 6 o'clock news tonight. We're going to feature the beginning of all trouble, all these wars and things that are happening, and difficulties. We're going to do a piece on this tonight on the news, and I want you to go back there, and I want you to film it. And then we can turn it into a documentary. And they'll pack the theaters to see this. It's got to be exciting. Here's my question. You have the camera. You're back there. You've got it up. The film's rolling. What do you see? What do you see? A bomb? A plane crash? What do you see? The lady goes over to a tree. She takes a piece of fruit. She goes over to her husband and she says, here, honey, have a bite. He's like, wait a minute. That'll never sell. I mean, they wouldn't even put that on the news. How can that be the beginning of wars and anger and problems and difficulties? What's the big deal? And I want you to think with me about that and the profundity of that, because you know we can talk about worldliness, but I'm not sure there's any more depth to worldliness than our misunderstanding what this is about. And the depth of the problem and the issues that are here. Because tonight, if you're struggling in your marriage or in a relationship, or if you're struggling with depression or discouragement or fear, if you're struggling with all of those things, it goes back right here to this. What does it look like? A lady goes over to a tree, takes a piece of fruit, gives it to her husband. What makes this so bad? What makes it so bad is the Word of God. It's disobedience to the Word of God. And we live in a culture that thrives on the glamour and the glitz and the thrill and the drama of all these kinds of things that we see paraded in front of us. We don't live in a culture that values the Word of God. But I am saying to you that what you will hear from me all weekend is the importance of understanding and listening to and obeying the Word of God at the most basic level. When God says it, it's true. It doesn't matter, well, I don't think that would have such a big effect. I don't think that's such a big deal. I remember as a young husband and a father, and I would come home from work and I would be tired. I'd gotten up and many days I'd go to a prayer meeting or a Bible study, and then I'd go to work and I'd come home and all I want to do is lay on the sofa and read the paper and relax just a little bit. That's not such a big deal, is it? It's not such a big deal. Except the Word of God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And I have a wife with four small children, and she's been running and working herself all day and caring for those children. And I want to lay on the sofa and take it easy. Well, that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, get off that sofa and help her. But Lord, I'm going to die if I do that. Yeah, that's what he said. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, that's what your word said, isn't it? Yeah, that's what it says. See, a lot of times the things that destroy us and the things that break up marriages and relationships, they don't look very spectacular. It can be just somebody laying on a sofa. But if we understand what it means in light of the Word of God, then we know how important it is. And that's our fifth principle, the video camera. What does evil look like? What does evil look like? We have to know the Word of God to understand it. So what happens? You know, this is one of the most poignant places in Scripture. Because here you have in the chapter 1, a God, how does He make the heavens and the earth? He speaks. Stars, galaxies, planets, man, woman, elephants. He just speaks it. Into existence. Does this God have to come back here? Does he know what's happened? Yeah, sure, he knows. He knows what's happened. He knew it before he made the heavens and the earth. You know what he could have done? He could have said, be gone. Go away. There are no heavens, there are no earth. There is no Fred, there is no you. It's all gone. He spoke it into existence. He could speak it out. But he didn't. He didn't do that. He came and he came to the garden and he calls out, Adam, where are you? Did he know the answer when he asked Eve? Sure. When he asked Adam, yeah, he knew the answer. What did he promise them? He promised them that in the day you eat of this, you will surely die. And death comes, but not in the way they might have expected or not in the way that we might have thought. They begin to die. Their bodies begin to degenerate. Their souls lose the ability to choose good and to do good apart from the regenerating work of God. But they have life. And that's our sixth principle. All life as we know it is a gift of God's mercy. All life as we know it is a gift of God's mercy. Now maybe you're there, maybe you're not, but a lot of people you'll run into and you talk with them, they're very mad. And who are they mad at? They're mad at God. And why are they mad at God? They've gotten a bum rap in life. Life just isn't fair. Now let me tell you, from the very beginning of the Scripture, God lays it out really clearly that all of life as we live it now. I don't care how you feel about it, but the Word of God says that what you're experiencing is a gift of God's mercy. It's a gift of God's mercy to you. The God who spoke into existence could just as easily have spoken and you would have never been. But He didn't do that. He's given you life, and it's a gift of His mercy. And so, if we go back to the video camera and we ask the question, how do we know things? How do we understand things? We have to bring the framework of the Word of God. We have to change the way we think about things. We have to change the way we've developed strategies, the way we've developed excuses, the way we've developed rationales for the way things are. We have to change those. And that's what we're going to talk about this weekend. But before we get to that, I want to ask, how have we chosen to live in the world where God has left us? Well, we said that the root of all sin is the lust to be God. And I would say to you out of that, we have developed strategies in order to be God in our own little world. In chapter 4, it's interesting that Cain seemingly worships God, but he wants to put on the framework of God his own way of worship. And you have Lamech, who is determined, who is a man full of anger and vengeance and power. He has his own strategy. But I'd like for us to look to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah speaks of this idea of strategies in chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah says, "For my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, in the land of Israel, it's a very dry climate. Jeremiah said, and in that climate, it didn't rain very often. So it's a big deal when it rains. And what they would do is they would go out into the rocks and they would chisel away a tank, a cistern, and they would chisel channels into the rock, into the side of the mountain, so that when the rain came down, the water is channeled into the cistern. They are able to save the water for the days and weeks and months when it doesn't rain. Jeremiah says that my people, they had a fountain of living water, which was me. But they've done something. They've chiseled and built themselves a broken cistern. It's a cistern, but when the water comes down, it just runs right on through. Runs right back out into the ground. And so it's lost. And that's a metaphor, and that's a really a good way of thinking. The way that the lust that we have to be God works itself out in our strategies. One of my strategies when I was in high school, I liked to study. And I liked to bring home a report card that would say, you know, I'd show it to my mom and dad and they'd say, "Oh, that's wonderful. You made good grades this time." I feel so proud. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I hope you do study hard. I do hope you work hard. But as I got older, that was the basic strategy. I realized that that was my basic strategy for approaching life. And so I would be super competent. I would work hard and do this and do that and do this and do that. But as I got out into life, it's kind of like a juggler who keeps being handed another ball. And I can juggle the few balls that I had in high school fairly well. But then I get to college and I've got a few more and I get to life and, whoa, I'm not such a happy camper anymore. Why? Because my strategy. I began to realize that I had it in my heart all these things that I was telling myself, well, I'm doing this for God. I began to realize, why am I doing this? I'm doing this for me. I'm doing this for the way I feel good about it. And so I'm working hard at this. But who's the focus in this? The focus is not God. The focus is me. It's a strategy that I have to be God. Because I like to go around. Oh, yes, that's Fred Sloan. He made an A on that test. He's good in algebra. Yes, I like to hear that. I have peace when I hear that. I put my head on the pillow at night and say, you're a great guy, aren't you? Yeah, why? Oh, yeah, they were pretty impressed with that A you got on that algebra test, right? Yeah. Lust to be God. I'm at the center of that strategy. Our seventh principle is that the lust to be God works itself out in our strategies to be God. Our lust to be worshipped and served. And we'll talk about this more tomorrow and the next day. It's not that we do something evil necessarily. We take a good thing and we make it an idol. There are two basic approaches to this. There's the pagan approach. You see this in Romans chapter 1. What are the pagans out there doing? Well, they're out there creating gods and creating strategies to be great, creating ways to be worshipped. And we're sitting there saying, yes, amen. That's right. They are. And Paul comes to chapter 2. And he says, okay, now you're in church and you're reformed and you're reading the Bible. What's going on in your heart? You know, I had to come to grips with the fact that I was, you know, I could explain to you salvation by grace. I could give you the doctrine of grace. But when it came to the practical reality of the way my life worked, and what I thought about, and how I ordered my life, there was a big difference. I'm a lot like Romans 2, the person in Romans 2. Because I began to see as those balls, and I had to juggle more balls, I began to see I could be pretty grouchy at times. I could be pretty mean. I could be ugly. And I could think some awful things. How am I going to address those things? Well, you know, if that teacher hadn't given us all this extra work. Well, if my wife. See, I'm just like Adam. It's the woman you gave me. See? Because I'm bound and I'm in bondage to the lust and to my own strategy to be God. The Scriptures teach us that we're dead. That's our eighth principle. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, we who were dead in trespasses and sins. That apart from God's grace, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That we are enslaved to our lust and our strategies. And we can't break out of those things unless God, who is rich in mercy, comes saves us. You see, that's the wonderful thing. That's the great joy in all of this. And that's the great news. You know, if you've lost the joy of the gospel, you know, here it is. And here you go get your neighbor. You know, you're talking to your neighbor and you're listening and they're talking about they're dead and they're frustrated. And it's my husband or it's my wife. And, you know, it's this and this and this and this and this. Wait a minute. You've been listening to Oprah too much. You've been reading too many of the psychology books. Because there is a God in heaven who made you. And He can redeem you. He can save you out of that strategy. He can get you off of that bicycle that you're pedaling uphill that is wearing you out. He can take you off that. And He can fill you with His Spirit. And He can give you a joy. And He can give you a peace. This brings us to our ninth principle, which is this. Broken relationships with people are one of the primary indicators of our slavery to our lust, our strategies, and our spiritual deadness toward God. Broken relationships with people are one of the primary indicators of our slavery to our lust, our strategies, and our spiritual deadness toward God. Listen to James chapter 4. We won't turn there. Just listen. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure at war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you ask. You do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Oh, Lord, you can hear Adam. Oh, Lord, please change this woman. The woman. Lord, this serpent. They're praying to God. Not praying the right prayer. James says, you adulterers. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see how often I can mow the grass and I can be angry and I can sit there and the list of all these people that are doing things against me and offending me, you know, and Lord, if you would only straighten them out, if you would only get this straight here and that person there and there. You know, it takes about 30 minutes and the Lord says, okay, that's enough. What's the real problem? Let's get back to the Word of God. You're sitting here telling me about all these people. You're whining about all these people. What's the real problem? Right, Lord, your word says that I need to work on me, don't I? I need to look at me. Yeah, I need to look at me. It's amazing how things can change radically in a moment when we listen to the word of God and we obey it. Our ninth principle then is that broken relationships are one of the primary indicators of our slavery to our lust. But that brings us to our tenth principle. When Ephesians talks about our deadness, it talks about the greatness of God's mercy. Our tenth principle is that God is rich in mercy to those in Christ. He sent His Son to rescue us from our slavery to our lusts and our strategies and our broken relationship with Him. It's in Christ that brokenness and that slavery is cured and that it's healed. Brings us to our 11th principle, and that is that God calls us to repent and live a life of repentance. This is something I didn't understand for a long time, and as I began to study the Reformation, I studied Luther a little bit, and you know, Luther's first thesis is this. He said, that day when he nailed those theses on the door, when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, quoting Matthew 4:17, when Jesus comes and says, repent. He begins his ministry with repent. Luther says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, that's not how I thought. For a long time. How I thought for a long time was, you know, I used to be bad back there. But, you know, I've been memorizing verses and reading my Bible and witnessing and going to church and learning theology. And I'm really good, aren't I? Luther says we need to live a life of repentance. Jesus tells a story in Luke 18. He says two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them, he had had a great week. The buttons were popping off his suit. Got a raise at work. Things were going great with the kids. They came home with all A's on the report card. He'd prayed. He had his devotions every day. He stood in church and he looked up to heaven and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like some of these other people. There was another man. He was a tax collector. He had had a horrible week and he stood back in the corner. And he couldn't lift his eyes to heaven. He couldn't look up to heaven. And he beat his breast and he said, God, oh God, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I need your mercy. I need your mercy. Which one went down to his house justified? We like that word justified, and that's the word justified, declared righteous. One of those two men went out that night or that day and he was declared righteous. Which one was it? It was the one who cast himself upon the mercies of God. He cast himself upon the mercies of God. Luke 19:10, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I tell you, when we as believers, when we begin to think, yeah, I used to be bad, but now I'm good. We've stepped out. We've stepped away. We've at least taken on a thought pattern that can be deadly and that can be difficult. Because grace is old. Grace is in the past. Grace is stale. Isaiah 57:15 says this, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, God who is high and lofty, he is eternal, his name is holy. I live, and this is what he says, I live in a high and a holy place. Also with him who is contrite, lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Beloved young person, let me ask you, where is your God? Is he stale? Is he distant? Have you ever truly known him? This God who is high and holy in heaven, he desires to be your God. He desires to fill you with his Spirit and to empower you to do his work and to give you a joy and to give you a love for your parents or a love for your wife and a love for the brethren in the church. He stays away from the proud and the haughty. The Christian life is not so much saying, well, you know, I don't really have anything that I can be humble about. Because you hear testimonies of, well, there was a drug dealer and whatever. Yeah. We're going to talk about this some more when we look into the heart. And Jesus says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus says, if you're angry in your heart, you've committed murder. See, do we take that word of God? Do we take it and we think about it in our thoughts? God said, that's murder. God said, that's adultery. You see? And just as Leupold said, to have questions about the majesty of God is an insult. To have questions of His goodness is an insult to His majesty. So for me to begin to think anger, fear, lust, when those thoughts before God, those are real sins. And I don't need to go do some of those things. I shouldn't. We should flee those things. But in order to really flee those things and to be really delivered from those things, we have to begin to think about them as they come to us in our minds and in our hearts. And then the God who is high and lofty is near. He comes near to you. He helps you. He fills your heart with joy. He fills your heart with peace. He fills your heart with thankfulness, gratitude. And that's what we want to talk about. That's what we're going to talk about the rest of this weekend, is more details about how that process comes about and how we can begin to allow the Word of God and the grace of God to renew and restore. God can fill us with His Spirit. He can be near. He can help us. Let's pray. O Lord, indeed You are high and a lofty one, and yet You do dwell with the humble. Lord, we ask that You would be with us this weekend, that You would fill our hearts with a great hunger of Your Word, to know You, not so that we can be the proud Pharisee, we can count our verses or put notches in our Bible, so we can be humble before You. Lord, all the glory is Yours. To You alone is the glory. O Lord, help us not to take one iota of that glory, but give it to You. O Lord, what a joyous thing to begin to enjoy You in that kind of way. We ask that You would open the eyes of our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.